Well, we are here again in the Gospel of John. For those of you that are keeping track, this is our third exposition. And we're still in the opening prologue. That shouldn't surprise anybody. The story really hasn't even started. We're just getting started. But by the way, just so you understand, when I was in the seats learning, I'm still in the seats learning, by the way, don't miss that comment, but I should say this, when my faith was being developed, I noticed that in every Bible translation I had, they all knew where the introductions of books started and ended. And I just, for the life of me, I was, well, how do you know that? Do we just copy each other until you actually don't know what you're talking about anymore? Is that what happens? So I would know that the introduction is in John. In John 1 through 18. But I couldn't defend that for half my life. And then I started to think about it, and I started to look at the text. I think one of the things that I started doing when I was young that really helped me was read through the letter in its entirety. That helps you understand books of the Bible. That helps you understand context. So, for your information, the prologue runs from verse 1 to verse 18 in chapter 1. Now, how do you know that? That's the million-dollar question. For two simple reasons. Very simple. First, there is no narrative dialogue in the first 18 verses. That doesn't mean that there's not narrative characteristics. It's still a narrative. But there's no conversation. There's no dialogue. There is no going back and forth. That doesn't happen until verse 19. So, you know that the story really hasn't started yet, and John is introducing these concepts to introduce his book in its entirety. Secondly, and I've already mentioned it, there is an introduction to this story, which is 1 through 18, that presents itself in heavy theological material. Heavy theological material. So, all the necessary substance for Christology is there. Christology. Christ, logos, right? Studying Christ himself. So, John 1 through 18 concerns itself with the eternal preeminence of the Word of God, which is in verses 1 and 2. John 1 concerns itself with Christ's creative power, with his creative genius, in verse 3. John 1 concerns itself with his self-existence, that he exists autonomously apart from any power source. You can see that in verse 4. John 1 concerns itself with his brilliance, the brilliance of his nature, defined as light, so that we may be able to perceive him. You can see that in verse 5. John 1 concerns itself with the ideology of what it means to testify to Christ himself. So in verses 6 through 8, that's where it is, this is speaking of the nature of evangelism, the spreading of the good news of the gospel by use of public witness. And what gospel are we spreading? We are spreading his gospel. He is the object of the gospel. John 1 also concerns itself with the rejection of the light in verse 11. So here's where you actually get this stage set for persecution, for rising opposition, which, by the way, starts to happen in John chapter 5 and ultimately gives way to his death and resurrection, to his crucifixion. John 1 also concerns itself with the assurance, the acceptance, rather, of the light in verses 12 through 13. This sets the stage for salvation, just the opposite of persecution, just the opposite of rising opposition. And salvation is when you are born of God's will, not just your human will. We'll get into that a little later in this message in particular. John 1 also concerns itself with the incarnation of the Word of God. That's in verse 14. Incarnation, that comes from the Latin word incarnatio, which means an embodiment, an impersonation. What is Jesus impersonating, so to speak? He's not impersonating something because he's a fake. It's the role he has taken on. He has become man here in the text. The Word of God became flesh, John 1, 14. John 1 also concerns itself with the attributes of Christ. He is full of grace and truth. That is, He does truth, he does grace, and he is grace and truth. He is good, he's compassionate, and he's gracious. By the way, I'll just mention this. There is a connection, a large connection here, John 1, 15 to 17, to Exodus 34, 6 through 7, which you would want to know that because it's the greatest description of God's character pretty much in the Old Testament. So if you have God's description in the Old Testament in Exodus 34, and that matches with John 1, the point that John is trying to get at is Jesus Christ is God. It's all over the place. His thesis is all over the place. It's not just written, it's in the structure of the text. It's in his use of terminology that is in the Old Testament that refers to God himself. I'm digressing. I should move on. John 1 also concerns itself with the singularity, the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of Christ himself in verse 18. So there's only one. There's not many. There's one. Not to be compared with anyone else. That's John 1:1 through 18. All of that doctrine about Christ is in the first 18 verses. That's how you know that that's the prologue. He's providing you with information to be believed theologically. He is setting a foundation for you to proceed on with throughout the entirety of his book. And then finally, you can see it in verse 19, the story actually begins with John the Baptist on the scene, and he says words. And he gets in a conversation with the priests and the Levites and the Sadducees, the Pharisees, people like that. That's how you know that John 1, 1 through 18 is the actual introduction, and John himself meant that to be the introduction. Now this morning we will be covering the concept of John the Baptist, at least that will be our first concept that we will cover. He is the first witness to the gospel. What is a witness? We are in courtroom terminology now. It's important that you understand that. That'll help you, by the way, understand why the ninth commandment is do not bear false witness. Because the entire Bible is written in, so to speak, courtroom terminology. Because that's what's going to happen to you at the end of time. You're going to be in God's court. And you're either going to have Jesus Christ as your defendant or you're not. But being a witness is noticing and observing an event that takes place and being able to explain that event to other people. That's John's role, John the Baptist's role, by the way, and John the gospel writer as well. But while I was thinking about this concept of witness, I couldn't help but think of it in terms of my own experience, of thinking about something that I can just never forget. And this is not unfortunate, but it's just not as important, should I say. So it is a common example. But it was Monday Night Football. That's what I can't forget. It was November 6, 2000. The Packers were playing the Vikings. And this was before I was a Packer fan. I was just enjoying the game. And it was a good game. It went into overtime. Both teams were playing well. And on a 3rd and 4 from the Vikings 40, the Vikings sent a blitz off their left side, which meant that Brett Favre just, you know, I mean, the play just started, and he just chucked one down the right sideline. All of you would be very familiar with the way Brett Favre plays. And, you know, I was watching the ball, watching the play develop, and I was like, there's no way that catch is going to get made, because the ball ended up being short. Chris Dishman, who is the Vikings quarterback, he should have caught the ball, but he fumbled the catch, and it hit him on the shoulder, rolled over his shoulder. Antonio Freeman, meanwhile, he's on the outside. He lays out to make the catch, and the ball ends up, you know, several feet behind him. But because Chris Dishman held the ball in the air, kind of rolled off him, all of a sudden the ball just kind of fell on Antonio Freeman's shoulder. His left shoulder rolls down his arm, and he's just laying there like this, and it just ends up in his hands. And I had even turned away from the screen. So I can remember Al Michaels saying something to the effect of, incomplete, or did he catch it? He makes the catch at the 15. What are they going to rule? That he caught it? Touchdown! He did what? And all of a sudden, my attention, I'm a broadcaster in my spare time. But, you know, I just didn't forget that because I was watching that and I thought it was incomplete. I was like Al Michaels. But see, he has to stay with the play because he's a broadcaster. I can mentally tune out, unfortunately. So there's about 5 seconds there where, you know, I was eating popcorn or something of that nature. And then he starts to talk and I start to look and he's up running into the end zone. And it's like, wow, that is a play that you will never see again. You'll never see that. And unfortunately, I missed some of it, but so did the camera as well. That's why I cut away, because the camera guy didn't even know what was going on. But look, that's a simple illustration to this idea of witness. I'm witnessing an event that I just can't forget. And even the way I described the catch to you, I can understand that, and I can picture it in my mind. I can even feel the excitement of the moment. And by the way, they were playing at Lambeau Field, which you can imagine the, what do they say, the bedlam? Something of that nature. They were going crazy. But it was an exciting moment. It was a spectacular football play. But that's football. This to me is the nature of being a witness to a life-changing event. And so is the case with John the Baptist. Something much greater has happened. In John's event, there is certainty. There is confidence. He knows what he's seeing at this time. He is actually seeing the Messiah come to earth. That is shocking because you've been waiting for him for decades, millennia. And then you probably have to fight off the urge to say, there's no way that this would happen in my lifetime. There's no way that I'd be that fortunate. But guess what? He was, and he is. This was the idea. This was the program for Christ to come in the time of John the Baptist. John the Baptist cannot be silent about his witness. He has to speak concerning what he knows about Christ because, again, it is a spectacular, life-changing event. And then there is the inevitable reality that does follow something like this event, this miraculous event. You either have acceptance to an event, or you have a rejection of the event. It's that simple. That is what you're going to see in John 1, 6 through 13. I didn't tell you to turn there because I assume you're already there. So in case there's no one there, turn to John 1, 6 through 13. See, I know you people. I'll just start to get used to that. There's no pages turning. You guys have erased one of the greatest things in all of churches, the turning of pages. It's okay. It's actually better that you already know where I'm going. John 1, 6 through 13. Of course you know where I'm going because now I'm giving you notes. Duh. So, verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. First thing you want to see is the identity of John the Baptist, running from verses 6 to 8. John the Baptist is introduced, and he is given several characteristics. The first thing that you should notice is that John the Baptist is sent from God. He is actually sent from God. So this word, this Logos, Christ himself, who is light and life, is first displayed in the public arena of history when a man sent by God bears witness to him. This is the beginning of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the first time in history. This is a very, very special event. Very special. And by the way, this opening scene of John explains a paradox that you'd find in Matthew 11:11. I don't do this a whole lot, but I'm actually going to tell you how to read Matthew 11:11. This will help you. It's a confusing verse because basically it says that there is no one greater than John the Baptist. There's no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, everybody who is born after the John the Baptist will be greater than he is. And you're like, what? I don't even understand that. Why is there two seemingly contradictory statements? Simple. What is John the Baptist? He's a prophet. He's a prophet. And what did the Old Testament prophets say? Hey, there is one who is coming. He is coming. He will be here. But see, what is John the Baptist saying? He's not saying that. He's saying he's here. He is here. In that sense, he is the greatest. In that sense, he's the greatest. He is the first one to give the testimony of Christ to people. But in that sense, he is the least. Because everyone who comes after him has what? Has the Bible, has the apostles, has more information about the Christ. They get to see Christ's redemptive work in action. So they actually get to witness it. John doesn't even get to witness it. He's behind. So you and I, in that sense, are greater than John the Baptist. We have the full play of the story. We have it all. And so that's how you read Matthew 11:11. Sure, John the Baptist is greatest in one sense. He's also not the greatest in another sense. So this John the Baptist, he is assigned a specific task. And the Old Testament specifically predicted this. Isaiah 40 verse 3, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert the highway of our God. That is specifically referring to John the Baptist. And when you actually take a look at Isaiah, you will notice that Isaiah is divided into two subcategories. First, judgment. Isaiah 1 through 39. It's remarkable how scripture works. I mean, these writers, they know. You have judgment all in the first part of Isaiah. How does salvation begin? It begins with Christ. That's not an accident that Isaiah 40 verse 3 refers to John the Baptist, who's doing what? Who's actually announcing the Christ. That's where salvation begins. And that's where Isaiah ends. 40 through 66, the chapters, chapters 40 through 66, that's all about salvation. Who leads that up? None other than Christ himself. You see, it all makes sense. That's why it's Isaiah 40 and not 39, not 38, not 36, not 30. Because all of that is in the context of judgment. Christ leads salvation. Christ brings salvation, and he must be announced. How about Malachi 4, 5, and 6? This is also a tricky one. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, there's a couple things with this. John the Baptist actually doesn't say that he's Elijah, and we'll get to that in John chapter 1. But you have to ask, in what sense does he say he's not Elijah? He says he's not Elijah because the Pharisees are actually expecting him to say, yeah, I am born, I am the resurrected version of Elijah. That is what they're expecting him to say. Because he knows that they're expecting that, he has to say what? I am actually not Elijah in that sense. But he is Elijah in another sense. Because if you read the Gospels carefully, Luke 1:17, John the Baptist is a forerunner. That is his role. And he is the one who actually will restore the hearts of the people because he's the one who is announcing the message. Okay, he's not taking Christ's glory. He's taking Christ's message, and he is announcing that to the people. That's why their heart will be restored. Not because it's John the Baptist, because it's the gospel message. So clearly, John the Baptist is sent from God because he fulfills numerous Old Testament passages. Now, I should tell you, John the Baptist has a specific role in God's program, okay? I just want to let you know that you do not, okay? What do I mean by that? Look, we're not Abraham. We're not David. We're not Isaiah. We're not John the Baptist. I'm not John the Baptist. You're not John the Baptist. In other words, we are not necessary to the dispensing of God's information about himself. We are witnesses. We are witnesses. So we can apply John's witness to us, but it's important that you understand that the reason why these guys have the reputation that they have is because the Lord is allowing them to have this role in his kingdom in this way, right? I'm trying to explain to you, right? We tend to look at characters and we say, okay, I'm going to suffer like David. No, you're not, because you're not David. I'm sorry. You know, well, I'm going to herald the Christ like John the Baptist. No, you're not, because you're not John the Baptist. You can't herald Christ like John the Baptist, because that took place before he even came. I hope that our message would be a bit different than John the Baptist, because, like I said earlier, we have seen all of his work. But in that sense, that's how witness applies to you and I. We are witnesses in the same sense that John the Baptist was a witness to Christ. We're just in a different time. Now, I've already discussed the word witness in the introduction, one who sees an event and explains that in plain language. But the word here for testify and witness is an important one. It's martyreo. You can hear the word martyr in that word. Martyreo, martyr. Martyr is someone who is persecuted for his beliefs to the point of death. Martyreo means a human declaration, an official declaration of ascertainable facts based on first-hand experience. This is exactly what John the Baptist is doing. And in this case, it concerns an individual, Jesus Christ. That's the event. That is the person. Now notice the purpose, and you'll actually see this in verse 7. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him, so that all might believe through John the Baptist. The purpose is for the sake of convincing others that Jesus Christ is the true light. Now, all of you know that purpose is the reason that something is done. So the reason that this witness is being done is strictly for belief. And it's at this point that an alarm bell should go off in your mind, because we have run into our key term for the first time in the Gospel of John, the word believe. This is a very important term. Now, when all things are considered about Greek verbs, Greek words, there are probably about 10 to 15 ways which a writer can use a Greek word, especially a verb. Okay? So, in this case, the tense of this verb is aorist. The voice of this verb is active. The mood of this verb is subjunctive. Now here comes your grammar lesson, because you're probably wondering, what are all those? Good question. Don't worry, I'll take you home. Okay? By the way, you just need to be familiar with these things. You don't have to know them, but I'm explaining them to you so that you'd understand the text better. That's why you need this little grammar lesson. Okay? So don't tune out, because if you tune out, you're not going to know how to explain the text. So here comes the grammar lesson. The tense of the Greek verb is the beauty and science of this language. It's one of the reasons why I think God wrote in Koine Greek. It's the verbs are absolutely fabulous. They enlighten the events and the concepts that the writers are trying to explain tenfold. It's really quite amazing. But the tense does two things in Greek. First, it carries the connotation of time, not as important as the second one, okay? But the connotation of time, when something happens, okay? That's easy. The second thing that a tense does is really important for you to understand, and it is this. It carries the connotation of aspect. Aspect. That is, what type of action is actually being described. That is very important for you just to be familiar with. Aspect, what type of action is being described? So let me give you a couple of examples. You have continuous action, which you might translate that as I am believing, right? You put an ing on the end, and the implication is you keep doing it. It's a continuous action. You also have completed action. I believed, ed. I believed. Point in time, finished. You also have a repeated tense, a repeated type of action. That would be, I am believing over and over and over and over and over again. You also have an iterative type of action, type of tense, something that is interspersed. And this is very difficult to translate, by the way, okay? So you'll never see this in your Bible. But basically what you have is believing at certain points that are crucial, right? And they're not even a pattern. It's just, I believed at this point. Sometimes you can see that with the apostles, for example, like in John 2:22, you will notice that they will look back on that event and they will say, oh yeah, we believed the scripture at this future moment. That's an idea of an iterative. It's like this event really caused us to rethink about the Christ, okay? John also does this when he enters the tomb. He says, at that moment, the disciple whom Jesus loved believed. Okay, that's the type of iterative belief. That was the most difficult tense that I had to explain to you. There's one more, a habitual tense. A tense that you can translate maybe as, I am constantly believing. It is my nature to always be believing. Okay, so those are your tenses. And you might think, wow, that's really complicated. You're exactly right. It is really complicated. That's why translating the Greek is very, very difficult. I just want to let you know that. So the next time I have a retranslation for you, just don't be surprised. It's incredibly difficult. And by the way, I just talked to you about the tense. I could talk to you about so many other things. I will talk to you about one other thing. And that would be the mood. The mood. So we've talked about the tense, what type of action is happening. The mood is the relationship of the verb to reality, to life. Like, what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. For example, you have an indicative. An indicative really does reflect reality. So you would translate that as, I believe. I'm not saying that I wish I could believe. I'm not saying that I might believe. I am saying that I actually believe right now in this time. This is what's happening. That's an indicative. How about an imperative? You all know those well because we just got out of Ephesians. An imperative is a command, okay? And you would translate that as, you must believe. You have to believe. That is a command. That is, if you don't fulfill that command, you are in trouble. But in this case, we have a subjunctive here in our first use of belief. What's a subjunctive? A subjunctive is something that could happen or might happen if a condition is fulfilled. So, with all that said, you just want to know what's in verse 7. I understand that. Okay, I get that. So now we're there. Okay, with all the information I just gave to you, let's boil it down. Within the structure of this sentence, John the Baptist is giving those who he speaks to a singular opportunity to believe in Christ. In other words, this is the point at which their faith would start if they believe. It's a moment in time. It's a completed aspect, right? In other words, John is saying, unless there is a point at which you definitively believe, you are not in Christ. Now, don't get confused. It doesn't mean that if you can't recall that event, I've met a lot of Christians who I don't know when I was saved, but I know I'm saved, right? So you do know that there was a time where you started to believe. That's fine. John's not saying you have to recall that event to the day and time. What he is saying is you better realize the moment at which you came into salvation and be able to identify it with basic ease. And then, of course, this believe is subjunctive, meaning that it may happen. It may happen. That is to say, these men will believe if they accept what? The witness of John the Baptist. That's what everything boils down to. People will believe you, but that's if they accept what you have to say. Okay? So in this case, this is a subjunctive type of belief. This might happen if conditions are fulfilled. Then in verse 8, you get the object of your belief, which would be the light. Okay? The light. John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. That's what you need to believe in to be saved. The light. Now, we already know that the light is a synonym for the word. They are one and the same. So the text, to this point, if you're confused, let me just clean it all up for you. It is the proclamation of the gospel to unbelievers to convince them that all truth is in Christ Jesus. That's what we're talking about. And believing is the key. And all of this theological substance is coming through John the Baptist. He's the one who's presenting all this information. So in summary of the first point, you can see his identity in that, verse 6, he is sent by God. And he also says, I am not the light. Okay, that's who he is. He's not the Christ. He is one who testifies about the Christ. You can also see his function in that he is a witness to the light. He's a witness to the light. And remember, this is courtroom terminology. This type of terminology matters because this is what's going to happen at the end of your life and at the end of everyone else's life. You will be in the courtroom. And what you need is the light. And you can also see his purpose and that he was preaching so that all might believe through him. The key word there is through him. John wanted to be the agency through whom people believed. And you and I should have that same desire. Not where it trumps God's design, of course, but I think there is something that we can take pride in that. We can take pride in the fact that we have such a strong message that it can really convict the hearts of people. So why wouldn't you want to be a natural channel for God's truth? That just wouldn't make any sense. Do you just want to deceive people? I don't think so. I don't want to deceive people. I just want to be a channel by which God's truth comes so that people know how to live their lives. That's the identity of John the Baptist. All those principles apply to us. We have the same identity. That is, in a sense, we are sent by God, not specifically, right? Because he doesn't need us to dispense his revelation in the word of God. It's already written. But we are sent by God in the sense that we have his message. Additionally, we have the same function. That is, we are witnesses to this great event. And our purpose is to convince people to believe. Second point, the identity of Jesus Christ. The identity of Jesus Christ. You see three definitive phrases concerning who Christ is. Verse 9, he is the true light. Verse 10, he was in the world. And verse 11, he came to his own. Start in verse 11, actually, and work our way backwards. What does it mean when it says he came to his own? This means he's on a mission that carries him out of heaven to a certain people in a general sense and a specific sense. Generally, we're talking about everyone who has ever lived. Why? Because all people come from God. Easy. You actually know that in Ephesians. Ephesians 3:14, 3:15. Look it up on your own time. But more specifically, he came to his own in the sense that he came to Israel and that he is a Jew. How do you know this? Watch how this works. We're talking about the nation of Israel because of a little thing called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the highest court of justice and supreme council in ancient Israel. It's kind of like the Supreme Court, if you will. We have 9 men on there that make laws, unfortunately. I think that's actually against the Constitution. Nevertheless, that's what they are. They're on this highest court. That's what the Sanhedrin is. And it's actually comprised of 70 rabbis. Okay? Now the question is, where did those 70 rabbis come from? Ironically enough, they came from God. Numbers 11, the choosing of the 70. The elders remember that. I like that. They're just shaking their heads at me. That makes me really happy, right? What happens in Numbers 11? Moses can't bear this burden alone, and he's frustrated. So he talks to God, and he says, I need other men to bear this burden with me. God says, okay, I'm going to send you 70 elders, or pick 70 elders that are going to be responsible, and they're going to help you out with the work. Well, that's in Numbers 11. In 2 Samuel 5, they rise to national prominence, where they actually select King David. They actually have a hand in that. In 1 Kings 12, they have their front and center for the division of the kingdom. That is actually an event that they did well in. They told Rehoboam to go with a certain piece of advice. He did not. So Rehoboam goes against the advice of the elders, the 70 elders of Israel, and the result is the kingdom splits. And then finally, in the book of Ezra, you can see these 70 elders. They're around even after the exile. So somehow they survive the exile and they keep the process going. Well, what do they become in the New Testament? They become the scribes. They become the Pharisees. They become the Sadducees. They become the priests who are going to put Jesus Christ to death. That's what it means when it says he actually came to his own and his own put him to death. His own people that he had selected. So, in summary, Christ is where all people come from. You don't need any more explanation on that. But yet, in the incarnation, Jesus Christ is specifically a Jew. He's specifically an Israelite. Thus, according to John, this is who Christ is. This is how he's been defined, ethically speaking, if we could use such a term. But what does John do with this designation? He then uses this designation to tell you that Christ is the source of everyone's responsibility. That is to say, because Christ exists, because he's the Messiah, because he gives evidence to the truth, you are responsible to know the truth. That's what it means when it says he enlightens every man. You can see that in the latter part of verse 9. By his coming, he has provided light. He has provided goodness. He has demonstrated life. He has shown you that speech from God is in the world. And so if we were to state this negatively, there would be no light, there would be no goodness, there would be no life, there would be no speech from God if Jesus Christ didn't come. And thus, you and I wouldn't have the way, the truth, and the life. But he has to come into the world to bring that universal sense of distinction between right and between wrong. This is a Romans 2 principle. Romans 2:15, the law has been fused to every single human conscience, that every single person that has ever existed. They know right from wrong. God has said that. God has declared that. It's called your conscience. And the reason why you have a conscience is because of Jesus Christ. He enlightens every man. That doesn't mean he saves every man. That means that the path and the means to the true knowledge of God has been revealed in the incarnation. Jesus Christ fulfills absolutely everything. He fulfills the law morally. He fulfills the law ceremonially. He fulfills the law judicially. He fulfills the temple. He fulfills Israel's promises. He fulfills salvation. He fulfills everything. Everything that you're looking for is in Christ Jesus. Notice additionally, he is the true light, verse 9. He is the true light. This is simply the genuine one, the ultimate one. Not as opposed to falsehood, but opposed to maybe something that could be mistaken, a mistaken identity, a false identity. So we're talking about the true light in the sense that this is undisputed origin. You know who he is. You know what he does. You know what John says about him. This is his entire thesis. John 1:1, see, the Word was God. That's who he is. He is not a provisional Christ. That word really struck my fancy when I wrote it down, I'll tell you. A Christ to just put in play so that you can change him out later. And I can tell you, the Jews did that all the time. That's not what's happening here. This is the one. This is the one who is going to restore everyone's heart who believes in him. He's really here. He has really come. He has really died, and he has really resurrected. He is the hope of the world. Absolutely incredible. This is the sure Christ. Notice in verse 10, the world did not know him. That is, they failed and they refused to recognize the true identity of the Christ. And by the way, this failure belongs on who? All of humanity, not just the Jews. But nevertheless, they did not bestow on him honor. They did not bestow on him prestige or adoration or appropriate worship. They bestowed on him the cross. They bestowed on him suffering. They bestowed on him rejection. But in another sense, how could they, how could man really give God what he deserved? Man can't do that in of his own nature, because by nature, man does not want to know God. And by his practice, man does not want to submit to God. That's who man is. This principle, so to speak, can be found in the Christmas story itself. The innkeeper has no room for Christ. Herod wants to find the Christ so that he can kill the Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees only know about the Christ and what it says about the Christ in Micah 5:2, but they don't go and search for the Christ because they don't care. Even Joseph himself tries to distance himself from the Christ, not purposefully, but accidentally, moreover, right? Because he tries to actually divorce Mary and send her away quietly. And it's because of angelic aid that any of those people, really probably only one of those people, were saved and knew about the truth. And it wouldn't be any different with you and I. We would need the same angelic aid. And quite frankly, we have the angelic aid. It's called Scripture. That is our guide. That's why you and I are saved, because of this message. Thank God he provided it. But in general, man did not recognize Christ because man is earthly and he is not spiritual. Man is blind. That is, he is not able to perceive truth, and he'd rather be willfully ignorant of the truth that God has provided for him. And in many cases, this is what happens in the Gospel of John. There are several groups that would just keep asking questions. They'd rather keep asking questions so that they would just put off believing, just continually, and you'll see it. And they never come to a knowledge of the truth because they would just rather be willfully ignorant, and they would just rather play church. They want to play temple. They want to play tradition. Friends, don't play church. Be here because God has redeemed you. Be here because God deserves every right of your worship. Be here because that is his command. Be here because you want to please him. But what we've really been talking about is the total depravity of man. That's who man is in his nature. It's his condition, and you have to know that. That's why these people rejected him. It's because of Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. No one does good. That's the truth. And that's not just a generalization. That's a specification. That is everyone. And if you don't think it's you, believe me, it's you. The problem is you. And you're going to have to deal with that one day if you really don't believe that. The problem is sin. And it's in each and every single one of us, and we need a miracle to get out of it. How about 1 Corinthians 2:14? But the natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. Foolishness. That is, they are stupidity. Recklessness. This is actually crazy. Believing in God is actually crazy. You're out of your mind. You're insane. But it's not because they're thinking rightly. It's because their nature is so hard that they don't want to accept the truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 goes on. The natural man cannot understand them, these things, because they are spiritually appraised. You need to be born again. You need to have the Holy Spirit. One more, just for good measure. A portion of the letter to Laodicea. You should pay particular attention to this because, in my opinion, Laodicea sounds a lot like the American church. Just exactly like them. I mean, the resemblance is really uncanny. Revelation 3:15 through 17. Quote, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Implication, at least you would be genuine. At least you would be telling me the truth. He goes on, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. Sorry, I inserted that. And there's great deception here. He says this, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, I don't need anything. No Christian would ever say that. No Christian would ever say, I don't need anything. People, you need everything. You need everything that Christ can give you. You should be on your knees every day. But Laodicea is fooled. They think that they need nothing. And their condition shows that because the rest of the verse says this. God accuses them and says, you do not know that you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, you're naked. Those are not words that describe believers. And here you have, in the New Testament, a church that is actively in apostasy. They have denied Jesus Christ once and for all. And Jesus Christ is going to come, just to use some more Revelation language, and remove their lampstand. That is to say, they are not a church. That's what that means. But Christ is rejected. That is a part of his identity. And of course, this would have to be true because this plays right into his mission, right? He has to be rejected to complete the salvific blueprint that God has laid out for him. And he's going to do that because man's heart is too hard to recognize him. So we have Christ's identity in 9 through 11. He is the true light. He enlightens every man. He is in the world. That is, he is omnipresent, and he needs to be in this world to save this world because he represents this world. He represents you and I on the cross. That's how it works. He takes our sins away. He came to his own. He is a Jew. He is an Israelite, yet at the same time, he represents all men. Finally, the third point, the identity of true believers. The identity of true believers in 12 through 13. Says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And we'll stop right there for a moment. This is foundational to the Gospel of John, that you understand the characteristics and the nature of true saving faith and what it is that actually separates believers from non-believers. There are a few things. First of all, God's own calling of you, that God did something to you, that certainly separates you from a non-believer. Additionally, if you're looking for some practical things that would separate you from a non-believer, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Believers are characterized by this undying love for Jesus Christ himself. They're not concerned about loving the physical characteristics of the church. You know, oh, I love coming here because, you know, we have all these social gatherings and, you know, the people like me and this is just such a wonderful place to be. The seats are comfy and whatever. You know, that's not it. Christians are characterized by a pure love for the master who died for them. And you would recognize that because you know Ephesians 6:24. Grace to those who love the Lord our God with an incorruptible love. Do you remember that? An incorruptible love. A love that cannot be shaken. A love that cannot be taken away. That's what separates you from non-believers. God's grace, God's intervention, the fact that he has saved you. Notice also that verse 12 is a chiasm. That is, the first and the last part are the same, and the middle is different. The first part of verse 12 describes the last part of verse 12. They are one and the same. If you receive him, you obviously believe him. You acknowledge who God is. You live for him. You are devoted to him. You are loyal to him. The point that you want to see here is in the middle. Then, in the middle of verse 12, it says this: to them he gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right. That is really strong language. This phraseology is emphasizing God's grace and his involvement in bestowing salvation as a gift on your life. Freely. There is no cost to it. That's what John is emphasizing. If God gives you this gift, here comes the "you have the right" type of language. You receive all the privileges of sonship, and you have the license to claim the title of being God's true child. That's incredible. Talk about adoption. Talk about love. And God does all that work. Salvation strictly belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3:8. He stirs up the hearts and he draws the hearts to himself so that they may know him. John 6:44. Now all of this information is spelled out in verse 13. Watch this. I hope I'll give you a new understanding of John 1:13 here. You have five quick details that are just given right down in a line, so to speak. First, you were born. You were born. What does that mean? It means that something has happened to you. The action that is being done to you. For example, when you hit a ball, you hit the ball. You actually move your arms, or if you have a bat, you move the bat to hit the ball. You can feel that. You're doing it. This is a case where you're being hit by the ball. You're not doing anything. You're just in the way. You're in the way of God's grace. And God's grace has come upon you. You are born of it because God has caused you to be born again. He has caused you to exist in his kingdom. He has caused you to be converted. Finally, the second thing. Or keep going, the second thing. Well, I guess I said finally because I'm really going to confuse you with this. I don't know how to say this other than this way. The final four here are agencies of cause. Three of them are negative. One of them is positive. So we still have five details, but we're really focusing on these final four. Secondly, notice it's not of blood. It's not of blood. You're not saved because of human descent. You're not saved because of human nature. You are not a Christian because your parents are Christian. You are not a Christian because you go to church. You're not a Christian because you work at a Christian organization. You're not a Christian through human line, any kind of human line, or any kind of human agency. It's not the cause. It never has been the cause, and it never will be the cause. Thirdly, you are not born of the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh. This is referring to your declaration about yourself. What you have to say about yourself. You're not a Christian because you say, I'm a Christian. That's not why you're a Christian. You're not a Christian because of your own genius. You're not a Christian by human choice. You're not a Christian because you had a powerful will or that you were smart or that you were better than somebody else. You're not a Christian because of that. You're a Christian because you were born again. Fourthly, nor of the will of man. This is about what somebody else has to say about you. Somebody else's opinion of who you are, their declaration. Well, I'm saved because my pastor says that I'm saved. Point? Look, I'm not going to be your judge. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. Can I say that people are probably and seem like and, you know, can I actually say with certainty that people are Christians? I think at some level, sure. But at this point in the text, you want to be very careful with that because that's what John is saying. Be careful with these kind of issues. You know one really, really well. In the Dark Ages in the Roman Catholic Church, what do you have? You have the selling of indulgences. I am saved because I bought a space in heaven for $5. That is insanity. But yet, look at history. How many people believe it? They believed it, and they gave money to it. They paid for it. Wow. You're not saved because somebody in the Roman Catholic Church says, God bless you, go and be filled, thank you for giving $5. That is just crazy. Well, people in general think that I'm saved. My wife thinks that I'm saved. My husband thinks that I'm saved. My friends think that I'm saved. My coworkers say that I'm saved. Okay. The question here in verse 13 is not any of those questions. The question here in verse 13 is, are you born of God? That's the question, and that's the fifth detail. And you can see that. Who were born, skip everything in the middle, of God. Salvation is about God's will. It's about his declaration of making you righteous, of declaring you to be innocent of the charges against you. And if you have a question at this point, just know that John is obviously emphasizing the divine nature of salvation. You can't get around that. It is by belief that is a human side, but we are not talking about the human side right now. We are talking about the divine side. This is how salvation starts. It starts in Christ. Now, by the way, some of the things that I listed, okay, you need to know that some of those things are evidences of you being a Christian. For example, you say, I'm a Christian because you might be and probably are a Christian. Why would you call yourself a Christian if you're not a Christian? Now, there is a strong possibility that you might call yourself a Christian, and guess what? You're not a Christian. That's the point that I'm making. That's not the bottom line. The bottom line is, are you born again? But some of those things that I mentioned can be evidences of your faith. Why do you go to church? Because I love the Lord. Okay, problem solved. You see the difference there? You going to church is not the cause of your faith. You going to church is the result of your faith. That's the difference. And I see these kind of mistakes a lot in the church. Thinking that individuals are Christian for every reason, or rather every other reason than what's actually stated in the Bible. And it should, as you as a Christian, it should drive you absolutely nuts. It drives me nuts because I feel bad for those people. I really do. They need the truth. And the Gospel of John is a great way to get to the truth. You are saved because God had grace on you. If you accepted that, let me throw that in there. Okay, verse 7, if you believe him. But the bottom line is God calls you out of sin and into his hand where you are safe. Salvation is a divine miracle. It's a divine miracle. It's not something that you can necessarily do. And the result of that divine miracle is ultimately Acts 17:28. For him, in him, you live and you move and you have your existence. You exist in him because he's placed you in him. Father, thank you for this time. I must admit, I was very, very mentally prepared for this message. And I think in some ways, that's not good, because I can carry on and on and on about the same idea. But Father, may the idea not have been missed. We are talking about the identity of who we should be, of what John says about three individuals. He's talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about Jesus Christ, and he's talking about true believers. Father, may we understand what true belief really is. It's not achieved by human power. It's something that the Spirit does, and it does it through your word. That's the good news. So these people sitting here are receiving your word, and right now the Holy Spirit is actually working in their lives. That's an incredible thought. But it is how you have to work. How else are we going to do this? Man is hopelessly lost in himself. Man needs divine intervention. There is no human wisdom that is going to solve the problem of sin. And that's John's great message. We appreciate that message. We love that message. Help us to carry that message and to realize that there are a lot of people who are without that message. Many of us have family members and friends and people that struggle with this. Maybe they've heard about it. Maybe they think they've accepted it. But Father, it's a dangerous place to be when you think you've accepted something when the reality is you really haven't. And so I pray that these people would be able to look at their own lives in fairness and according to the word. And Father, I know it's always a joy for myself to look at these issues just for me, to make sure that the miracle has happened and that my heart really does long for Christ. And that's what I pray for these dear people. I pray that they would long for Christ. I pray that they would trust you with just a greater trust every day, that you would increase their faith. Maybe a helpful illustration is obviously the disciples going throughout their life. They had a lot less faith than they had in the end. They had a lot more faith in you because of the things that they saw, of the things that you had done in them. Father, accomplish the same work in us. Cause us to be confident in your grace and in your truth, for it is all in Christ. It's in his name that we pray these things, and everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.